And thank you for coming tonight. If you haven't been here before tonight, it'll take a little effort on our part to pick up where we were, and we are changing direction. As I went over our material for tonight, I realized I could maybe go down just a little bit on the volume. I realized how much more I wanted to say this morning. But what's unusual about that? Because this morning when I went over my material, I realized how much more I wanted to say last night. But I was on my good behavior this morning. No promises to make whatsoever. I was on my good behavior. But we do want to start off, and then we'll talk a little bit about our path. We want to start off here in the book of Colossians. If you have a handout, you'll see the scriptures there. If you have not been here before this evening, you are probably aware that, may not be aware, that this whole week has been devoted to Satan's current attacks in this day and age, his current attacks on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the first session. On the person of God, that was the second session. Tonight is on the church, and tomorrow is on the gospel. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang in our song tonight that he's the King of Heaven, High King of Heaven, and the King of Earth. We have learned from our Bible reading, and we've learned from our teaching, that he has triumphed, as we sang tonight. He triumphs over principalities and powers. He is the one in control. Our responsibility is simple: to align ourselves with what Jesus Christ is doing, with God's plan and program. To awake, as it is high time that we wake out of our sleep, to understand what's going on, to perceive the mystery of iniquity as it would seek to envelop us, and to be able to respond in a loving way to our community so that by all means we may by all means somehow and in many ways save some and bring them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, of course, our prayer is that there's someone here tonight not knowing Christ, that something that was done or something that is said would begin to touch that tone in their heart, that note. Because whether they understand everything the speaker said or not, our desire is to be sure they leave understanding that Christ died for their sins, was buried, raised again, and they can step into life eternal tonight by coming to know Christ. So we ask the Holy Spirit to take control of our time, give us alertness, wisdom, understanding as we go to work on some important scriptures. And we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, so we're going to open our Bible for just a moment or two. We're going to look at a few passages of scripture, the first of which is Colossians 2, 1 through 10. Colossians 2. Now we were already, that's Galatians, and by the way, we'll back up to Galatians 4 in a second. But that's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians 2. We're already in Colossians 1, where we learned about the Lord Jesus Christ, that not only has he created everything, all principalities and powers, who are principalities and powers, by the way? Basically, who are principalities and powers? First, pardon me?
Angels
in particular, usually. One scripture is talking about them, and the fallen angels, okay? It's the demon world. Christ has triumphed over them. He also created them. He has triumphed over them. All right, you understand that. We come to chapter 2 now, and I'm going to point out the fact in these first couple verses that Paul wants our hearts knit together and comforted in love as we come to the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. Now notice these words concerning Christ, in whom are hid most of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that we have. Did you get that? Okay, that was the Message. That's a joke. That was Jim Steele's inspired version. No, not quite. Because what does it say? in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what does that tell me? Why is that important? Paul's talking about spiritual truth here. And he's saying, in Jesus Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. What does that mean? Oh, you're still shy. What it means is you don't need to look anywhere else. They're in Christ. He is administering God's truth. He's administering God's truth in step with God's program. But I don't need any other source of wisdom. Okay? I don't need psychotherapy. I don't want to hurt your feelings. But the scriptures are sufficient. Now, we don't want to go down that path and spend a whole evening on that. But I don't need ancient religion to provide it as a backdrop for my understanding of the Bible, ancient history. It's helpful, but I don't need that as a lens, as you'll see in just a minute, because it's all hidden in Christ. Now, this I say, lest any man should beguile, that's deceive you, with enticing words. Now, to be beguiled usually means that you've been deceived on the basis of your weakness, okay? Flattery. For though I'm absent in the flesh, I'm with you in the spirit, joying in beholding your order, steadfastness, your faith in Christ. And as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive him? By faith. Walk ye in him, rooted, built up, established in the faith. Now notice this, if you will. Beware, verse 8, lest any man spoil you. Now, I happen to be reading from the King James. I'm not even sure what the New King James says here. But you understand what we mean by the word spoil. It means, what do we have here? Let's see. We have plunder you or take you captive. Okay? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Why? Because if all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hidden in Jesus Christ, we don't need philosophy to lead us astray. See, philosophy is man taking what knowledge he has here and trying to find the knowledge of God or find truth or whatever. He's looking this way. And what is revelation? What is Jesus Christ? God is giving his truth to us from a heavenly perspective. So don't be spoiled through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men. Now notice this word here. After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Okay? Because in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is all about Jesus Christ. This is all about his sufficiency. Okay? Rudiments of the world. Greek word stoichion. It means first principles. I have a hat I wear. I think I've worn it up here before. I don't know. I have a cup I drink out of. Well, I'm not drinking out of grace and truth cups. Somehow we've ended up with four grace and truth cups.
Bring them back.
And so my cup, when I drink out of that, I'll tell you, I drink out of the grace and truth cup all the time. My cup says, Jesus is my stoichion. And my hat says, Jesus is my stoichion. And that's because I know everybody wants to know what that is. Every now and then someone will say, what do you mean by that? And I'll say, well, that's the Greek word for first principle. Jesus is my first principle. Comes right out of this passage. My first principle, my first point of reasoning starts with Jesus Christ and all the wisdom and knowledge that's revealed in him. Now, that isn't to say that the world doesn't have some wisdom out there, but it's very dangerous to go looking for it because, you know, it's like drinking out of tainted water. You're going to get a bad mix. All right, you can have a nice bottle of cleaner over here. You can have a bottle of water over here. You mix the cleaner in the water and drink them and you're dead. Okay? But you understand, you don't mix the world's wisdom with God's wisdom. Now, you understand that. Jesus Christ is our first principle. What we learn is that and here's the point, and I'll get on with it now. Principalities and powers also have their first principles. And Paul goes on to talk about these things, about how principalities and powers want to put you in bondage. See, Their message is you can ascend. Their message is you can become better. But they'll always put you in bondage. Notice Galatians chapter 4, if you will. This is just the other passage here. Galatians, two or three books back, chapter 4. Okay? Paul says, after he tells these Galatian believers their wonderful position in Christ, now Paul says to these believers, you've been saved. Okay? Howbeit, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Who were they doing service to? Principalities and powers. Principalities and powers, by the way, who are not gods. Okay? But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly, oh, you see the word elements there? Stoicheion, first principles, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. And Paul goes on to explain how that the believer, and I'll leave this alone because this isn't where we're going tonight, but how the believer who knows Christ, who is saved by grace through faith alone, can still be tempted to put himself back under the worldly first principle. What is the world's first principle? I can ascend. What are worldly elements? Those elements that say, I'm my own person. I can make it on my own. I can ascend. These are the doctrines of demons. This is principalities and powers. And so you understand that what Paul is saying is there are demons out there. They are influencing the way we think. They want to put us in bondage to their first principles. You who know Christ are in bondage to one first principle, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the scriptural argument. Is there anyone that would like to have that clarified a little bit? Am I making sense, or am I in my own world and very happy there by myself? Who's your first principle? Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ. The word stoicheion always means first principle. And you are either in bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're in bondage to a false first principle. Oh, just one fun little quote here that I just happened to see tonight before we start. And I'm going to stick to the slides tonight. I know you're saying that. Okay, this is Bible Project material. And it says this. Paul considers, are you ready for this now? This will tickle your gizzard. All right. Paul considers the celestial bodies, also called the elements in Galatians 4, 1 through 8, stoicheion, to be personalized spiritual forces of some kind, supernatural beings that hold power over human beings. Paul has just told you, according to the Bible Project, and by the way, they defend this in other places as well, far more articulately than I am right now. The Bible Project tells you that when you look up at the stars, they are really Elohim, they are really gods. The gaseous bodies are only there to draw your attention to them. And that the first principles are the stars. And the Bible Project goes on to say that when God created the sun and the moon and the stars, are you ready for this? He was creating spiritual beings. And I am not in any way stretching this. If you want proof, hang around after tonight. Service is over. I'll put the video on and show it to you in their words. The sun is a spiritual being. The moon is a spiritual being, literally. And the stars are spiritual beings, according to the Bible Project. Now, folks, if that isn't paganism, you're never going to find it. Okay? You're not going to find it. That's blasphemy out of hell. So, we have to leave that all alone because I have to stamp tonight's material. Okay? But I want to ask you, how do we get from the place where we look at the Bible, and the Bible clearly teaches that rudiment is a first principle, Jesus Christ is our rudiment, our first principle. Principalities and powers teach their own first principles, but they are not stars. How do we get there? How does false teaching think? Okay, I want to show you a couple slides just to illustrate this, and then we'll move along. So this is free. This is Welcome to Paganism 101. I don't see my little... Oh, here. Got it turned on. Okay. Welcome to Paganism 101. I'm going to show you the traps that false teachers use to lead you away. All right? Don't fall into the metaphor trap. The Bible Project is not merely imposing a well-woven metaphor to explain how God's love will reconquer a false dominion. In these videos and supplemental materials, you will witness the old pagan, Ugaritic, and Chaldean worldview being imposed on the entire Bible story, and you will see the subjugation of God's plan subjugated to a creation-based worldview. Now you say, come on, Jim, get it down to English here. Time's wasted. We smell the whatever that wonderful smell that's coming from the kitchen. Number one, how to cross the line. The metaphor shell game. I have seen false teachers do this all my life. Okay? You say, give me an illustration, Jim. Take a word which has two meanings. In this case, with the Bible Project, the word hosts. Okay? It can refer to any large gathering of beings or objects. An army coming down on you. Their hosts are coming down on you. Okay? Those are beings. Okay? The stars of the heaven, Psalm 148 that we read this morning. The hosts of heaven are stars. Angels are called hosts. Any group of beings can be called a host. You are a host, maybe not such a heavenly host, but you're a host tonight. Okay? Small host. Okay? But you're a host. Okay. So you find a word that can have more than one meaning, in this case two. Find another use of that word from a different context. Okay, somewhere else. Come on. Come to Papa. Reimpose the second use of the word on the first meaning and form your new doctrine. Okay, I think I got it, Jim, but I'm not quite clear. All right, so here we have. Here we have, all right. Here's the second week. Whoops. Come on.
There it is.
Thank you. Here's the example. Okay? Because the host of heaven can sometimes refer to angels, the Bible Project tells us that the sun, moon, and stars referred to in Genesis 1:16, this is their statement, not mine, are spiritual beings given to us for science. No, they're not. As I already said to you, if they are, you should be worshiping the sun, moon, and stars, or you should at least be venerating them. All right. So you have that metaphor shell game. Okay, next we have the pagan witchcraft game. You say, what do you mean by that, Jim? Okay, take an object through which God manifests his power, his presence. Remember Aaron's rod that budded? Okay. Remember Aaron's rod when he threw it down? And what did it become?
A serpent.
A serpent picked it up. Okay? God was manifesting his power through that rod. This can be the ark. This can be the garment which Jesus wore. You ever wondered why it was that Jesus allowed virtue to flow from his body through his garment to a woman who needed to be healed? Not because she's a woman. Misogynist in here. Oh man, I saw some eyeballs. I'm not going to point out over here where it happened. It's not because she was a woman. It could have been a man. Okay, ladies. Off that hook, I hope. Okay, why? Why? Why do we have that? Why do we have that? We have the Lord Jesus Christ manifesting his power over the creation. Every aspect. He was not a spiritual being, and his powers were not confined spiritually. They were manifest over the whole creation. So you take an object like this. Now, assign the power directly to the object itself. And you've just crossed the line into pagan witchcraft. Because I want to tell you, rods don't have power. The Shroud of Turin doesn't have any power. Of course, Jesus never wore it anyway, but you get my point. Okay? No power. No. The Ark of the Covenant, no power there. I'm sorry if I ruined Indiana Jones for you or whatever. No power. If you found the Ark of the Covenant, and I don't believe you could, and I'll give you that story some other time. If you found the Ark of the Covenant, you could pick it up. And your eyes would not boil out of your head. Okay? There's no spiritual power in the physical object or in confessional words. The minute you cross that line and you say there's power in my words, you are casting a spell. You are practicing witchcraft. You are practicing creation-based theology because you really believe there's spiritual power inside the creation, and there ain't none. Nary a wisp. Okay? So understand that, all right? Now, here's the example. Because God used blood sacrifices to point us to Christ's ultimate sacrifice does not suggest that animal blood can, in the words of the Bible Project, animal blood, Bible Project says, we don't know why, but animal blood somehow absorbs sin. That's their words. That's Tim Mackey. That's not mine. Okay, document it. Be happy to keep a couple hours document. Okay. Animal blood does not absorb sin, and it does not create clean spaces. Folks, that's witchcraft. So we have just number two. We had the metaphor game. We had the witchcraft shell game, where we move spiritual power to physical objects. What's the third thing we want to look at? The Jewish background game. And this one always works. Remember the, you stand here as an old, long-in-the-tooth preacher, and you say, which story do I want to bring up? Which group of heretics do I want to bring up? And 9 out of 10 will tell you, you're missing the truth because your eyes have been covered and history has been hidden from you. And if you really want to know the truth, go back to Jewish backgrounds. I'm not kidding. And by the way, no one loves Jewish scholars more than I do. No one's read them in this room, I don't think, any more than I have. Have any of you read Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah through cover to cover? I have. Okay? I've read Gabaline, I've read names you've never even heard of. Okay? So don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you how smart I am. I'm telling you I respect Jewish theology. But understand what's happening with the Jewish background game. A good background studies, with good grammar help us get a richer understanding of God's word. That we all agree upon, okay? I want you to see that because the Bible interprets itself, we don't ever have to rely on, get this folks, on background materials in order, you see it here, to form an interpretive lens through which we view the Bible. Okay, Jim, can you give me an illustration of this? All right. To require somebody, now stop and think about this. Someone comes along and says, you can't understand the Bible unless you understand ancient Near East religion. And the reason you don't understand the Bible is it's been ripped out of its background, ancient Near East religion. What are they telling you when they say that to you? Because that's what the Bible Project says, by the way. What are they telling you? They are telling you that the Bible is not sufficient in itself. It must be read through a lens. Now, my Roman Catholic priest friend says to me, Jim, he will say this openly, and if you meet him and he comes and visits you sometime, and I hope he does, and he's Pastor Miller's friend as well, okay? And Michael, if he were to come here, he would say, Jim, there's so much knowledge and wisdom out there. You need the Catholic Church to interpret the Bible for you. You're just going to mess yourself up if you interpret it by yourself. Now, what is my friend saying? He is saying that all the treasures of wisdom and treasures may be hidden in Christ Jesus, but we have to help you find the right ones. And we have sourced all the wisdom of the world, and we put it together, and that's why you must trust us for your salvation. Now, people, you only need the Bible. Do we like to have illustrations? Do I want to know what happened when the Jews came out of Babylon? Yes. Does that help me understand Scripture? Is that good stuff? Yes. But when all of a sudden I am taking this book and I am interpreting this book through the lens of ancient Near East religion, I have become pagan. Okay? Now, the Bible Project makes no apologies for the fact that it interprets this book through the eyes of pagans. And yet some of you, right in their own words, easy to find in their videos, easy to find in their documentation. The reason you don't understand this Bible is that you don't understand pagans. Well, I do understand pagans, and I understand the rudiments of this world, but I want to tell you, you don't need those for spiritual health. So, get the point, we want to move on here and get to tonight's work. But here's an example. Many of the Bible Project's constructs for understanding spiritual beings come directly from pagan sources and Jewish sources, which have been corrupted by pagan influences. Post-Babylonian Jewish, tainted Jewish sources. Well, why do I say this? Because Bible Project may come and go. Something else may come. I don't know when the Lord's going to come. I don't let people intimidate you with a higher knowledge card. I have more knowledge than you. I have a better understanding of the Hebrew than you. I have a better understanding of Greek than you. Trust me. Listen to my gibberish. I've got to know more than you know. Oh, people. The stories I could tell of that nonsense. No. And by the way, terrible Hebrew translation in Bible Project material. So enough of that. So let's go to tonight's work, all right? Just for a few minutes. All right. So here we are on your page, the war against the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about us now. How did we get so far into this? We've read the scriptures. We have time to read. What has happened to the Church of Jesus Christ today? And I'm talking about evangelicalism, those who claim to pronounce or to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What has happened to us? How did we fall into this state? Why, this should be in bigger print here, why we can't discern, or putting that into a question, why we can't discern. What happened? Because I want to tell you, 20 years ago, the heresies that are being taught in evangelicalism wouldn't have been tolerated. 40 years ago, you wouldn't have even heard of it. What happened? Well, here's the first thing that happened, okay? The first thing that happened is what we call convergence. Our evangelical churches have converged, okay? This is way more than, I'm talking now about how we've had many churches out there. Slowly, the small ones have fallen off. We've moved to larger and then larger churches. I'll show you the chart in just a minute, all right? I'll show you a diagram. Our churches have converged. The first thing we did is we took our denominational names off our churches. You know, Bible Church, Baptist Church, Christian Church. Now it's, you know, Church of Sunflower Valley, whatever. Church of Eternal Hope, Church of the Journey, Church of the whatevers. Okay. And it's so much more. It's so much more, you know, geographically oriented, spiritually oriented. Folks, there was a plan behind that. You know what it was? Because If you were a Christian church, you were a Baptist church, you were a whatever church, Bible churches didn't do this as much, they're just now getting, they're always late on everything. They're just not getting good at it. Why did this happen? Why would they do it? They didn't want their distinctives to be known out front. We have a wonderful church in our town that preaches the gospel. My children started attending and they said, "Dad, come on along, we want you to see this church." I know what you're going to say. You're going to say the first thing I ragged on was the music. Well, it wasn't. That was only the second thing. And they said, seriously, they said, "Dad, what do you think of it?" I said, "Are you aware what this church teaches?" "Well, they teach the gospel." I said, "Are you aware of the doctrine of second blessing? Are you aware of the doctrine of sinless perfection? Are you aware of what happens when that gets into a church?" "No." "Well, this church, that's their main distinctive. But they've changed their name so that all are welcome and all will come and no one will stay away because they have the name." I won't tell you the name. But you get my point. All right? On their church. Now, folks, we began converging our churches, and we began saying what really matters is how we worship in our churches, and I think you understand this. So here's what happens, and this is my point. I'm not ragging on music tonight. Okay? That's your pastor's job. I will tell you this, that if all churches were your size, pastors were in control of their churches, music wouldn't be an issue. You get your music from money-making commercial enterprises. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, nothing. Okay, here we are. 50s and 60s. Okay? Typical church emphasized small church. Chips. 100, 200, 300, 400 people. Worship, teaching, and evangelism. You pretty much saw all three of these emphasized. Sometimes a little weaker on evangelism. But in those churches, believe it or not, even in that church I just mentioned, the one that whose name I didn't give to you, okay? Even in those churches, all right, that where we disagreed doctrinally, there was a higher level of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of scriptures in these small churches. When we moved along in the 70s and 80s, we began to see churches converge. Now, they converged because they were offering a better product to the community, and that was music and worship. And we begin to see larger churches stamping out smaller churches in broad areas. Worship and evangelism were both strong. Teaching was beginning to diminish. And along with teaching, the knowledge of God in our corporate community began to shrink. Finally, let me just show you this last one here. Finally, from the 90s till the 20s now, we have major churches, very few of these guys hanging around anymore. If they are, they're a mess. We have this. We commend them for their evangelism. We commend them for their worship. We strive long and hard to find their teaching. And the overall knowledge of God and doctrine in these mega churches is minuscule. So we've gone from the average church having a really good comprehensive understanding of all the scriptures, the full counsel of God's word, until it began to shrink, and now the average, large, mega-sized church teaches enough doctrine to fit comfortably on a good postage stamp. Now, I said average because I know what you're saying. Yeah, but you don't know the mega church I attend. And there are exceptions. There are wonderful, super-sized churches that have said, "No, we're not going to follow this. Our worship, our teaching, our evangelism are all going to be there, and we're going to stand true," and they manage to stand true. But that is not the norm. So you say, "What happened, Jim? What happened?" The expositional culture of the local church was, to use a popular term today, canceled. And as a result of the megachurch, the average do you think I'm just grabbing, at wishes here? Just go to any current survey of evangelicalism. You know there are now more evangelicals who believe that abortion is okay than those who do not? You know that? You understand there are now more evangelicals in America who believe there's more than one way to heaven than those who do not? And we're talking respectable survey groups here, pews, etc., etc. Because the knowledge of God is gone. It's a result of convergence. Now, I'm in favor of the little church, which can also be corrupted by a bad preacher, for example. And I'm not against the big church. I'm talking about why we don't have discernment. Because we converge and our priorities have changed. And I have friends in these supersized churches and they say to me, blah, 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 you know, we're reaching the lost. We have the outreach to the motorcyclists, we have the outreach to this, the outreach to that. We're just the happiest little evangelist church you've ever had. And I say, go for it, tiger. And I just say, let me pat you on the rear end and get in there and get the job done. Oh, but I have one question. Tell me about your teaching ministry. What is your church doing? Well, we have plans. We have plans. And I can't tell you how many of those churches have had plans for many years. I do know a few, but anyway, okay. So number one, why can't we discern? False fellowship, okay? This is about narrowing and canceling the body of doctrine handed down, the faith being handed down as God's word requires. It's not there anymore. The simple gospel is there. Anything beyond that is pretty much all doctrine divides. Number two, false spirituality. This is where you contribute. Superficial Pavlovian spirituality. I look long and hard to find a word you wouldn't know. Okay. I look long and hard to find a word you didn't word. What is a Pavlovian response? A trained response. Okay, who is Pavlov and what is it about? Pavlov's what? Dogs, right? You know, my dog has Pavlovian response. If I open the dish next to me and there's a peanut in there and I break that peanut, I look down and there's drooling on the floor. Already that fast, drooling. You know, and I'll tell you, you know, we have a constant, this dog has a Pavlovian response. You can create spiritual Pavlovian responses because it is in your nature to worship. And many of you think you're worshiping God, you being evangelicalism, not this church. Many of you think you're worshiping God because the conditions that stimulate a worship response are there. It's a Pavlovian response. I know it's Pavlovian. Why? Because you don't come out changed. You go in next week, and you have another Pavlovian experience. Now, we know how to create that environment. My father-in-law warned me about this many years ago. He said, Jim, don't create an environment. Don't do it. Let the Word of God create the environment in your church. I had a Lutheran lady say to me one time, she came and visited my church, her children were members of my church. She said, Pastor, she said, if you don't mind, can I just say something? She said, I could really help you. And I said, we need all the help we can get. And she said, when I walked in this church, all I saw was bare walls. And she said, all you have here is a communion table. You don't even have a scarf on the communion table. There's nothing. She said, that's not conducive to worship. She said, I will, at my expense, I will fill your platform with vestments. I will give you the most beautiful altar-like communion table you have seen at my expense. I will give you candelabras like you haven't seen before in church. And I will turn this into a worshipful auditorium, and I will do it for you because I'm so thankful for what you've done for my kids. I mean, how can you turn that down? And I said, no, I can't do it. No can do. I said, I deeply appreciate it. No can do. Why? Well, God is a spirit. Those that worship him in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. And if the Word of God does not create the worship experience, the worship desire in your heart, I'm not going to create it with a Pavlovian response. And she looked at me and she said, Oh. Do you understand what we're saying? You can create spiritual atmospheres. And then we have a culture that thinks it's spiritual. When you turn the lights off, you make the room dark, you know, all the rest of blah, blah, I'm not going there. But folks, what that has done is it has allowed, and this is the point. I'm not ragging on the Christians who go there and say, well, I'm still worshiping. I'm not ragging on them. They're Judas goats, but I'm not ragging on them. No, the point that I am making is that when we do this, okay, when we do this, we feed a false sense of spirituality among unbelievers who then think they're pleasing God through their worship. And then think God is accepting their worship. And the next thing you know, we have people going to church and people choosing the church they choose because of the Pavlovian response of a false spirituality, okay? Religious intonation. The world loves to feel spiritual. And I cannot stress this enough. Every time you say to somebody that you know disagrees with you, well, I'm sending my thoughts your way. Okay? Or we all know that, looking at the casket, John is here with us. Or, I knew I was destined to be an ecologist. Or you. Or somehow, the universe got us together. Every time we echo that, we are echoing paganism. Creation-based worship. Now, you can't challenge your friend every time they say that. But you sure as you don't need to encourage false spirituality. And if you said, what happened to the church today? Where is our discernment gone? I'll tell you where. And I go often into, well, I won't say when I go often because I don't go often anymore into homes like that. But I'll tell you where it is when you go into evangelical homes today and you see on their coffee table books on contemplative prayer written by Catholic priests who don't know Christ. Books on connecting with God, books on spirituality, that church, that pastor has failed to instruct them. Bring us to the next point because we're running out of time. Folks, we must never parrot Satan's creation-based religion. We don't want these kind of words, karma, the universe, fate, all the rest of these, my thoughts are with you in our vocabulary. Okay, number three, false positivism. Why can't we discern false convergence, false fellowship, false spirituality, false positivism? Oh, let's pick on him. We've been picking on him all week. Let's pick up Joel here. Okay? Just going to pick up Joel. We'll see. Not the other Joel. Joel Osteen, okay? And you listen to Joel Osteen week after week after week. And Joel Osteen is using a pagan law called the law of attraction. He has replaced nouthetic preaching, okay, with positivism. What is nouthetic preaching? The Bible tells us, there are two particular words in the Bible for for spiritual leaders when they command their people. One is beseech. That means come alongside, encourage them, admonish them. The other one is to charge them. Kind of like showing your teeth when you charge them. Dead serious, dead on. The Bible's full of these commands. You have never heard Joel Osteen ever rebuke his congregation about sin. Not even once. False positivism. Now you say, where does that come from, Jim? Okay, where does it come from? False positivism. Okay, Joel Osteen is committed to what we call word of faith. Word of faith says there's power in your words and in your confession. Word of faith is based on the law of attraction. The law of attraction is based, it comes right out of paganism. Okay? Joel Osteen is not a pagan. But he's condescended to a pagan dynamic. This sick, superficial positivism, where everything has to be said in a positive connotation, sin is never rebuked, false teachers are never named. We simply say, let's stick with the principle. Our people are smart enough to figure out who the principle is. And we have a church without discernment who will fall prey to every wind of doctrine. Now, one more because we're moving along. That's the Rhema movement, by the way, that I was just talking about. We won't go any further there, but while it goes beyond the scope of this study, name and claim it and word of faith or Rhema teachings. When you see Rhema, okay, these are all creation-based teachings sourced originally from pagan witchcraft. Now, this one hurts my heart the most, okay? This is my dog here, our family dog. Now, let me ask you, how could you not love that face? Okay? I mean, is that not the paragon of virtue? When the Bible warns us about false teaching, the Bible always warns us that these folks will slip in our assemblies. Remember Paul, as he left the Ephesian believers for the last time? And he said to them, grievous wolves, I know, Paul said, after my departure, grievous wolves will appear. Remember that in Acts? Okay? Grievous wolves will come into the assembly. Grievous wolves, you see, the heart of the soul of every dog is a wolf. Okay. You never saw that commercial? The soul of every dog is a wolf. That's the closest I can get to a wolf. Oh, we have a nice wolf blanket, by the way, in the guest house over there. Okay, but nonetheless, here's the point. How do false teachers infiltrate? Okay, how do they do it? Watch your dog. And you'll learn. So I'm eating, and Moose wants a bite of my food. Moose is his name because he's such a huge dog, as you can see. But so big. He wants a bite of my food. I say, no, out of here. Out of here, you apostate. Be gone. He has a little spot over on the couch, a little place just for a bed for him so he won't mess up the couch. Jumps over there. My wife and I are talking, watching our favorite quiz show. Next thing we look, excuse me, he's a step closer. He watches me like a hawk. If I chase him back, he goes back. If I ignore him, sits there for a while quietly, excuse me, moves in a little closer. You get the point. Anytime you don't rebuke, what happens? Excuse me. What? No. Until finally he wins, and I say, all right, you're having a long time. He knows upstairs the rules are different than downstairs. Thank you. He knows upstairs and downstairs rules are different in our house. Upstairs, they're disciplined. Downstairs, my wife is disciplined. I'm not taking any responsibility here, but I think you're getting the point. okay? Upstairs, when we're eating at the table with the family, I feel this warm chin right here. No wine, no nothing, because he knows that's as far as he can go. That dog always knows exactly how far he can push it, and he waits for the opportune moment, and then he infiltrates more. Until finally, thank you, the apostate dog wins. That's exactly how Satan works. Because you and I, who have said, and I am faulting fundamental Christianity now, we have said, we do not want to be seen as discernment people. We want to be seen as people of the cross. We don't want to be seen as negative people. We want to be seen as a church with wide arms, open arms, wide open to reach the lost. As though it's an either or. We don't want to be seen as nitpickers. And every time you say that, the wolf moves closer. Moves closer. Now, be sober, be vigilant. Right, for your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may be devoured. That's a threat. The bear is a different kind of threat. But let me tell you, the infiltrator is the ultimate threat that destroys the body of Christ every time. I cannot tell you how often I see evidences of false teaching that has infiltrated our fundamental churches. Cut your pastor some slack when he says as many things negative as he does positive. Would you remind yourself that the Lord Jesus Christ did the very same thing? In fact, he said far many more things negative than he did positive. Would you remind yourself that Paul did the same thing? That the whole truth of God's word requires admonition and warning. So that's where we are. Now, just for 5 minutes, if you can handle 5 more minutes, one illustration. Oh, I didn't hear you say, go for it. Yes, please, Pastor, 5 minutes.
Go for it.
Oh, thank you. This will be so fast, you won't even know what happened. What do you say? Why am I bringing this up? I'm bringing up a book, Richard Rohr and the Enneagram Secret. Okay? This is written by Don and Joy Vinat, I guess is the way they pronounce her name, I don't know, godly people, and they're exposing this. And what you're seeing here is from this book. This is not Jim Steele. I have one of the typical illustrations, so I grabbed this one. This is a 2-minute, 3-minute case study. That's speaking, of course, in Genesis 2 terms. A 2 or 3 minute case study here on the Enneagram, only so that you can see infiltration at work, all right? So here we go, all right. Welcome, if you will, the Enneagram, Enne, as in A-N-Y, Enneagram is fast becoming the latest personality tool promoted as an aid to help us to gain a full awareness of ourselves and empower ourselves, okay, to recognize our so-called different personality types, all the while moving us toward a new spiritual consciousness. So there's the Enneagram, and I promise you, barring the rapture, it's coming soon to a church near you. Okay? So let's take a look at it. The Enneagram, okay, one of hundreds of human-sourced self-help examples, and you can find lots of it at your Christian bookstore. I'll tell you about that. 4 minutes, we've got 3 minutes. The origin of the Enneagram is both occultic and anti-biblical. The roots of this sketchy, equilateral, triangle, irregular hexagram imposing 9 personality dynamics have been falsely attributed to the Desert Fathers, because anything that's spiritual has to come from the Desert Fathers and Mothers. If you don't know about that, don't worry about it. Its real origin can be traced to the occultist George Gurdjieff from the last century, okay? He was a renowned occultist. He grabbed the Enneagram, he created it, okay? And he did it for, as I said, for personality development. And Georgia, we'll call him George here, okay, he began it. It was reworked by others, but none so important as the Roman Catholic friar and absolute apostate, Richard Rohr. Okay? Now you can just key in right now, ask Dr. Google, key in Richard Rohr. Okay? He's a phenomenal apostate. He's so bad even Catholics shake their heads. All right? Roman Catholic apostate. It then has leached into evangelicalism and is popularized by the disciples of Rohr who studied under him, Christopher L. Hiritz, Lacron, and Suzanne Stable. Usually the woman's name or name first. Sorry, ladies. That is a little massage, but it's true. Other New Agers, of course, have weighed in. So, one piece of trash begins in occultism, picked up, brushed off, legitimized, polished up by Roman Catholicism, and repurposed for discerning evangelicals everywhere. Okay? The imagined dynamics of the Enneagram offer a false path to spirituality. Rohr did not tout this as a self-help tool, as I said, but that was added on, okay? Now, rather, he promoted it as a means to strip away our false selves. Did you know you had a false self?
No.
Okay, well, you have one, according to Rohr, all right? And to reveal your authentic self. Now, if you're stripping something away in order to reveal the authentic that is behind it, what are you? Please, I need the fruit of a whole Bible conference here. If you try to strip something away to reveal what's behind it, what would we call that? Emergent theology, postmodern emergence. Isn't that interesting? Leave it alone, though. Okay, to do so, what do you have to do? You have to redefine sin. Rohr does a nice job. Redefine salvation, score of other doctrines. Evangelicals looked and said, well, that's kind of sketchy. Okay, so they refitted it into a self-focused, self-absorbed spirituality movement. One such evangelical author calls the Enneagram, are you ready for this, invented by an occultist, polished up by the Roman Catholic Church, handed over to evangelicals, and he calls it the path to redemption. Okay, the path to redemption. This is good to know. In the end, the Enneagram is just another Gnostic retrofit which offers wisdom and special knowledge to those who apply its dynamics. What do you know about wisdom and knowledge? Thank you.
Knowledge comes from the Word of God.
It's found in Jesus Christ through the revealed Word of God. Do you need an Enneagram?
No,
you don't need any Enneagrams. Okay? You don't need it. There are currently over 15 titles being sold by Christian publishers, with more on the way, selling in the hundreds of thousands of copies now. Okay? It's being used as a 9-week sermon series in many churches, used in new members' classes, marriage classes, okay? And a small group of individuals are using it as a spiritual tool as well. Okay? So I think you're getting the picture here. We're done. But evangelicals, and I said to someone who had heard about the Enneagram and thought, well, you know, that's not all that bad. This is a saved person. And I said to her, have you heard about the Enneagram? And she said, yeah. And I said, do you know it's got occultic origins? She said, yeah, but evangelicals are trying to redeem it. And that was the word. Redeem it. For use in the Lord's work. All right, you understand, folks? Okay, here's what's happening. While you're using the Enneagram, okay, what are you not feeding on? The Word of God. Hours of otherwise fruitful biblical meditation and Bible study supplanted by a spiritual applique, diverting folks from the sweet streams of living water, okay, and the all-sufficient scriptures and the all-sufficient Christ. Okay, that's all there. And I just leave you with this quote in red because we have to be done. Okay, the quote in red. trying to overlay biblical truth on a false Enneagram, which has a false history, constructed by false teachers, promising false results, is as incongruous as using the Book of Mormon to teach the Bible. Why not redeem the Book of Mormon and use it in your Bible study class? Okay? I'm done with these final words. What is the fourth and worst cause for lack of discernment in our evangelical churches? You. You being evangelicals. Okay? Our own cancel culture. Because I've ragged on this, I won't say any more about it. Dispensationalist books, leaders, rarely recommended. Serious expository books, rarely mentioned. They're authors anymore. Belittlement of discernment ministries in favor of principle-only teaching, etc., etc. Because you, the average congregation, don't want someone to come along and say the things you were told this week. You want to nurture the notion in your mind that you're spiritually astute and you're above all of this and you can discern. And you cannot discern. It's not Pastor Miller that's going to make you a discerner. It's going to be your openness to hearing the full counsel of God's Word taught. And first, last, and always, that resides in Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." No man can know God. No man can have a knowledge of God except through Jesus Christ. No man can have spiritual sanity. No man can guide his own spiritual ship. No man has a discernment until his eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit. My favorite story, I'm done. Berkeley girl, maybe you heard me tell her, came to me, wanted all the answers about Christianity. She said, "No, no, 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 this about evolution." I said to her, "I'll answer that, but you have to hear my story first. Blah, 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 what about this and that? What about this and that?" I said, "I promise you, I will answer every word, but you have to hear me out first. And then I'll answer. Is that a deal?" "Yeah." "Okay." So I gave her the gospel. Simple gospel. Backed it up. You'll see tomorrow with some scriptures. Gave her the gospel. And she went away thinking about the gospel, some other time type thing. And within a few weeks, she accepted Christ. And she said, "I've accepted the Lord." And she came back to me for the next Bible study. I said, "Now," I said, "you heard me out, and I want it. I want to do what I said I would do. I want to answer your question." Maybe you've heard me say it before, but you know what her response to me was? "What questions? What questions?" Because the Holy Spirit, and several months had elapsed since then, but the Holy Spirit had opened her eyes to the gospel. I didn't have to argue anymore. Didn't have to deal with it. My son-in-law was a can you get any worse than a rank socialist Roman Catholic? I'm having fun now. He was a rank socialist Roman Catholic. And he had arguments for evolution like you can't believe. He is a scholar's scholar. And he had arguments for this and that. And I said, "Wait a minute, let's hold off here. Let's get our position down first so you know where I'm coming from, because otherwise it's just going to be tit for tat." He came to Christ through the witness of my daughter and through these discussions. 2 or 3 weeks later, we're sitting there watching television. We're watching the Icelandic volcanoes. And an evolutionist starts explaining the eruption of the volcanoes scientifically. And he said, "That's impossible. possible. He said, evolution is the stupidest thing I've ever heard of.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. So you say, what's your point, Jim? Well, the Holy Spirit took the work out of my job. He left me jobless. Because what is the point? You may be sitting here tonight and you may be saying, well, I have this argument with Christianity, or I could never believe in a God who does this or whatever and all the rest of it. And you can come with me and I'll talk with you and I will give you answers if you force me. But I want you to know one thing. Until you understand where we're coming from regarding what happens when you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, the rest of everything we did tonight is just a waste of time. Because He is the one who will open your eyes. Not Jim Steele. Not Pastor Miller. The Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed to you through the Scriptures. And He'll open your eyes when you settle the one issue that He has with you. The one issue. God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. Come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I promise you, after that, your level of understanding will be directly proportional to your absorption in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, if there's someone here tonight without Christ as Savior, we pray that you give them some grace to forgive us for offending them, grace to put up with the parts of our presentation they just couldn't make sense out of, and more importantly, open their eyes to our precious Savior that brings joy to our faces so we need no false grins, brings happiness to our hearts, so we have no cloud of gloom over our heads in the darkest of times, and cleansing to our souls so we feel clean and righteous. And we thank you for salvation that is in Christ. And if there's someone here without Christ, help them right now where they are. Take that simple step of faith and to you in the quietness of their hearts say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm an enemy of God. I know, Lord Jesus, you died to save me. I want you as my Lord and Savior. I want what you did on Calvary's cross when you died in my place. And I accept you by faith. Help them to do that, we pray in Jesus' name.